Would you please open your Bible to Matthew 24? And keep a place in the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Matthew 24. Look at the sign of life and the life and time of Christian people when indifference overwhelms the imminent return of Christ. In Matthew 24, verse number 42, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, he would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. And then we move from there to verse 45 and following. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of. Here you have an instance in a story that wraps in a number of subjects: watching, imminence, indifference, and in the case before us, the reference point is at verse 48, where you see that the servants are hurt. And it's all based on a perspective or a mindset of the one who was given management responsibilities to care for his master's household, and apparently the degree of care or the quality of care either rose or fell based on when he thought he might see the master return. And in his heart, imminence would be dismissed when he concluded that his Lord would delay his coming. Therefore, he began to live indifferently or carelessly and hurt the servants. He hurt the servants of the Master. Now, don't lose your place there and come back to Revelation chapter 2. As I find in these three stories that run consecutively here, some parallels in the history of the church described in the book of Revelation, and we come to the church of Pergamos. And that's at Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. And then I want you to look with me at verse 13 and what follows. Now I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name. Now, just a simple connection with verse 13 and some of the discussion we had in Sunday school this past week ought to ring in. Here's the church where Satan's seat was located. And he said, thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days where Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you, where Satan dwelt. Now, you can go left or right of this, you write down the center with it. It may involve the notion that in the church of Pergamos there was, simply because of the location of Satan's seat, potential influence by him in the church at the time that resulted in the death of this man they call Antipas. You know, when I look at his name, I see in this individual a New Testament Mordecai. Now, Mordecai, you go back to the book of Esther, you might say, was against everything that Haman stood for and was about. And here we find Antipas is a name that means simply this: against all. Against all. Antipas. And it is written about this man that he was against all, if we can say, all the forces of Satan. Probably without a guilt. I just marked the place in verse 13 because here was a servant in the church who was hurt. And he says in verse 14, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel." Point being in verse 14, just with the mention of Balaam, was that whenever imminency, in any moment, return to the Lord is dispatched, it sets the ground for immorality, as would be indicated here in the doctrine of Balaam. You go back to Numbers 25 and you can get the historical roots of what that was all about, but immorality. And then in verse number 15, he says, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." A lot of things have been written about these individuals, or this name, or this probably more than likely a description or a character trait of some within the Church of Pergamos. But the name Nicolaitans means overcomers of the people. Somewhere along the line, the Nicolaitans were hurting the servants of the Lord. Within the church, Nicolaitans would be the kind of people who would not be concerned so much about meeting their Lord at any moment, as you and I might be. It occurs to me that there's an individual who fits the description that John writes about. In, I think it's 2 John, or 3 John, he writes about the man Theotrephus, who said that he loved to have the preeminence over everybody. And in order to climb to the top of the mountain, everybody, you're going to have to tramp on someone else, an overcomer of the people. So I'm thinking that this name, rather than becoming rapid in trying to apply it to one of the initial deacons who apostatized in the book of Acts, just let it be sufficient that it is a descriptive term of individuals within the church who are people overcomers. They step on people to get where they want to be. They just tramp all over. Somebody gets hurt. That can't happen, should not happen in the life of any child of God, nor be characteristic in any church that is really gripped as they understand the in any moment return of the Lord. You wouldn't want to be stepping on somebody's throat at the moment that Jesus came, would you? You wouldn't want to be abusing his servant or your fellow Christians at the moment that he showed up. I don't think so. I think that the notion is totally contrary. But let me also say that this Church of Pergamos was a compromising church. Culturally compromised, and it does mirror many, many local churches today who have compromised with the culture in an attempt to reach into the culture. And so for them, the unjustified means, as long as we can bus them in from the field of sin and get them to the foot of the cross, it doesn't make any difference what means we use to get them there. After all, nobody wants to see anybody go to hell. Therefore, every means and any means at our disposal is justifiable. Pergamum is compromised with the culture in order to minister to the culture. Now, in Matthew chapter 25, don't lose your place in Revelation. If you have enough flexibility in your hand to keep located in both, come to Matthew 25. Parable here. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, 5 foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Now, if you saw that point, you have to ask yourself the question, why did some have, some did not? Well, half of the people, fully half of the people in this storyline, were convinced that a certain event was imminent. Didn't know when, but they just knew it was going to happen. And so were prepared. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose, trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them to sell and buy for yourselves." Good advice, except that sometimes good advice, though well placed, is beyond use because the time is up. Well, they went to buy, the bridegroom came, they were ready, went into the marriage, and the door was shut. Bottom line was, you had a group of people who were prepared, a group of people who weren't. The people who are prepared, you might say, are like unto the children of God who are watching for the Lord and anticipating in any moment return by Him and are prepared for the occasion. There, you might say that the oil, can I stretch this a little bit and say, would be symbolic of being filled with the Spirit. Oil was oftentimes equated in the Scriptures as a point of instruction with the Holy Spirit. Whereas the 5 who have no oil may be likened unto people who have no Spirit or were not filled with the Spirit. Call it either way you want to go. So you have here in Matthew 25, the first 13 verses, while the bridegroom tarried, everybody slumbered. But, you know, it's not a bad thing to rest if you're prepared for the eventuality of a sudden point of departure. Some were, some weren't. Now, go back to Revelation chapter 3. And oh, by the way, I just want to point out to you that the churches, when I look at chapter 1, verse 20, the churches are interpreted here as oil-bearing utilities. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 candlesticks which thou sawest are the 7 churches. So I can make a jump from the parable to an application in Revelation where the churches are seen to be like candlesticks. They require oil. If the Holy Spirit is absent from the church, will it shine? Will the church shine? If the Holy Spirit is absent from the believer, will that believer shine for Jesus? No. Case in point, when the rapture occurs, and that unique ministry of the Holy Spirit ends to the church, and the church is in heaven, will there be anything shining? No. So, the point I make is that the 5 folks in the parable with the oil would be emblematic of those who were in possession of the fullness of the Spirit and thus were able to shine. And when the Lord returned, as he surely will in any moment, they were prepared to enter in, whereas the others, absent the Spirit, though holding in their hands the lighting utensil, it was useless because it had no fuel. There was no substance in the lamp or the candlestick to fuel the lamp. Now, when I look at that, you might say that those people who would, like the foolish virgins, they were unprepared. To them, imminence was irrelevant, and they found themselves hunting for the oil. In the previous story, when imminence was dashed, the individual, the servants were being hurt. In this case, when imminence is dashed, they wind up hunting for oil. And I come back to Revelation chapter 3, verse 3, and I come there to these words. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come. When you think about all of this, when you think about what's going on here, he who is not watching may find himself hunting. He who is not watching may find himself to be hunting when there is no sense to hunting. Then you have in Revelation 25, back there again, verse 14. There's a man going away, gives his servant's responsibilities, takes a turn. Back in 25:14, the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And then for one, he gave 5 talents. Another two. And another one. To every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. You read on down through here, it's just important for you to remember this. He gave 3 people separate responsibilities according to their ability. 5, 2, and 1. 5, 2, and 1. And understand this, that when reward time comes, God takes note of the uniqueness of the individual, the distinctive abilities that he himself has imparted to each individual, and all that he asks of you and for me is to make use of what he has given us. We will never be called into account for anything but what he has given us, whether it's 5, whether it's 2, or whether it's 1. Because some people think, I don't have much to offer, therefore what's the use of trying to do anything? Wrong attitude. Because the truth of the matter is, when God saved your soul, and the Spirit of God came to indwell you, he gave you at least one gift with which to serve. In some cases, he gave people more than one. Some of the apostles were multi-gifted people. And I have known people in the church age in my own lifetime who apparently were multi-gifted people and were aggressively utilizing that for the glory of God. So you have 5, 2, and 1. Anyhow, where does the imminency enter in? Well, his return is certain, but not known when. So we have the guy with 5. He's taking responsibility for what was given him, and he's putting it to the exchange, and there's a gain. Same thing with the guy with 2. But then please notice what happens when imminency is dashed again. The third thing. Verse 25, the third man said, I was afraid, and I went and hid thy talent in the earth. There, thou hast that is on. He went and hid what he had. He hid what he had. Now, when imminency is irrelevant to a person, one tends to hide the talent. His motive was self-centered. Because in verse 27, it's clear, the review, thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, And then at my coming, I should have received my note with usury. God's not against getting usury on his investment. Take the talent from him. Now, come back, please, to Revelation chapter 3. And again, we see a correspondence in verse 17. He took what God had, given him, one talent, hid it, he buried it. Okay? Verse 17, church at Laodicea. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods. Oh, by the way, if you think that one talent is very worth getting fussed over, it was essentially the equivalent of 6,000 denarius. However you want to say, or whatever. But it was a lot. And anyhow, if a man is sitting there with zip, and the Lord gives him one, is it fair to say that he has increased his holdings by at least 100%? He's been well over what he had before. So he had one. And what he took was he buried it. And there was not any concern in his heart about multiplying it or utilizing it to benefit his master. And so, again, when imminency is not an issue, I can sit back and I can look at what I have and say I'm rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing. This one talent that I have been given will be good enough to give him when he returns. Just like the church of Laodicea. I have need of nothing, said they. And as a matter of fact, quote verse number 20 for the reference point in this church, it is said, by the Lord, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And when I hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he will eat. Point of the matter is, he who bars the door essentially buries the talent. He who bars the door essentially has buried the talent given. Now, if judgment begins at the house of God, what will the end of them be who obey not the gospel? The gospel of God, our God who it is said to the Thessalonian church, that he will in flaming fire take vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If judgment begins here first, what will the end of them be who obey not the gospel? When imminency is irrelevant, sometimes within the confines of the local church conservancy of earth, people are stepping over everybody. Doing that which they would not do if the reality and the truth of the imminent return of the Lord is really embedded in mind. There are some within the local church who may meet here each week or occasionally as their opportunities present who will find themselves one day hunting for oil after the trumpet. And there are also those with whom God has invested a great deal, who have long ago buried the talent, piled dirt over, believing that they have satisfied all that the Lord would require of them, and have lived under an illusion of contentment, ready to present their works to Him when He comes again. I don't know about you, but it seems to me that whenever it is that the Lord Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock, he's been put in a position where he ought not be. And if he is on the inside, never having to knock, there's no way that the talent ever gets buried. Think about this. And enjoy the truth of the matter, that the Lord may return in any moment. Are you watching? Are you watching? Yeah.
That's the Satan always coming to me. It's one of Satan's biggest and most useful tonight, you don't need the Lord, you don't need to turn to the Lord, now you have a lot of time.
Yeah. My friends, thank you for your attendance. Take seriously your responsibility to your team. I know you do. Until next night, Jesus' name.